Okay, kia ora and good morning and welcome again, especially if you're joining us as a special guest today. I want to welcome you among us for the first time. Reading from John chapter 18, we will get to Nehemiah and all this will make sense, I promise. Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is from the Amplified Version, by the way. "My kingdom is not of this world, nor does it have its origin in this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting hard to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. This is why I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, who is a friend of the truth and belongs to the truth, hears and listens carefully to my voice." Pilate said to him scornfully, "What is truth?" And in John chapter 17, "Sanctify them," this is Jesus praying, "sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Irrespective of the motive that's in behind Pilate's question, that we can speculate what that was all about, I think that today it represents the state of the world we live in. Largely confused, misunderstanding, misappropriating the truth, morally bankrupt. Can we just put that picture up, please, Sue? We've got pictures. And the next one. There we go. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You've got to say that. These are my grandchildren, so I got their permission to put this picture up. I thought that was important to do if I was going to show their beautiful faces here. In a world that's confused, misunderstanding, morally bankrupt, it is because of what I observe that I have a huge concern for my kids, for my grandchildren. My concern is really not just about what they're growing up into, it's actually what they're facing today. In their schools, at the playground, they are confronted with opposition to the truths and values of Christ. Can I suggest right at the outset of this talk this morning that we need no other motivation to pray. No other motivation to pray for each other because of what we've been faced with, what we're being confronted with. No other motivation to pray for our kids and our grandkids, and in some of your cases, great-grandchildren. Has anyone got great-great-grandchildren? Gordon, do you have great-great? Yep. Anyone else got great-great-grandchildren? Yep, Charlotte, wonderful. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Church, we are salt and light into the brokenness. And what I just referred to, and we're going to talk about a little bit later on, that's brokenness. Different type of brokenness than Nehemiah was confronted with, but it's still brokenness. It's our brokenness. And I want to suggest that there is an urgency to get what we say and how we live our lives on point. There's an urgency about that because of the state of the world that we live in. Studying Nehemiah reminds us that serving God, doing His will, do not come with any guarantee that all will be smooth, rosy, and pain-free. As if the more faithful we are to serving God, the less likely we are to have issues. It takes nothing away from God being present in our circumstances. He is. However, I would suggest the opposite is true. The more we're pushing into God, the more opposition we face. Hey. Nehemiah teaches us something about our vulnerability to disillusionment, discouragement, particularly when we're faced with opposition, something that we're all prone to, every one of us in this room. We are human. We are affected by circumstances out of our control. And right there, I think, is one of our greatest battles, is that we are faced with circumstances outside of our control. Things that we can't control doesn't mean we don't try to. But we're not in control. But what we are in control of is trusting Christ. Do you agree with that? That's what we're in control in. Despite whatever may be happening around us, the one thing that we are in control of is trusting Jesus. Our maturity, our ability to live life in Christ, our ability to live out the principles and truths of Scripture and in the person of Jesus determines our ability to keep our eyes focused on Him. I know that's all a mouthful, but you get what I'm saying. We need no other motivation, as we heard before, no other motivation to read the Scriptures every day, no other motivation to grow in God, despite what's going on and around us. What is true of God is His will be done. What is true of God is His faithfulness to accomplish what He wants accomplished. What is true is God's lordship and sovereignty in and over every situation. Brian Sorensen, you like that word, sovereign, eh? Sovereign and sovereignty. Brian likes to use that word on our Monday night prayer meetings. No doubt you'll use it tonight too at the classic service. Will you? It isn't there? There you go. God is sovereign. So we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 2, all that being said. And so what can we expect to see? That serving God requires a response to opposition. But before that, we're going to talk briefly about waiting, preparation, and the value of community. Three very distinct areas. Let's talk first about serving God requires waiting and preparation. Scripture says in Nehemiah, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. So we're beginning to get to know the story well. We know Nehemiah got through the first challenge. He had gained the favor of the king, reversing a policy that was previously set in place by that same king. Did you know that? God turned that around. Marvelous. To stop the rebuilding of the wall. And due to the fact that there had been previous efforts up until this time in opposition prior to this point with the building, Nehemiah had come into an environment of despondency, discouragement, and setbacks. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That was the environment that Nehemiah was coming into. This was not easy. This was not easy for him. And I expect that as he was arriving into Jerusalem and being confronted with these people, I imagine that the people were asking questions like, how will it be different this time? We've tried so many times and failed at every attempt. What makes this guy think it's going to be any different? When we think about it realistically and humanly, I expect they were asking those sorts of questions, because we do that, don't we? He had all the necessary resources for the rebuilding efforts. The hand of God was on and in the work, though humanly speaking, the enormity of the task was overwhelming. They built this thing in 52 days. That's just not normal. The task was overwhelming. It's slightly more than get a few blokes in to build a retaining wall, mate, sort of job, wasn't it? Yeah. Remember, Nehemiah wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed as he heard the story from Hanani about the state of the city. So this was when he was back in Persia. And again, I like to imagine what was going on in the heart and mind of Nehemiah as he came into Jerusalem. I wonder what he felt. What did he feel as he saw the state of the city? Can you picture that? I'm guessing he's riding on a horse or something like that. And he's seeing the city in the distance. He's seeing the broken wall, and he gets there and he sees the state of the city and the people. Remember, he had wept and mourned and fasted already. So what did that do to his heart and his spirit? Think about that. There may be a number of things that we might otherwise have expected Nehemiah to do when he first arrived in Jerusalem. hold a committee meeting, maybe hire a little bit of equipment, get a few guys around, conduct a few interviews with contractors, etc., etc., etc. But for 3 days, he waits. He does nothing. But is it nothing he does? In his case, doing nothing is actually doing something. It's actually doing an awful lot. So it's not actually doing nothing. Nehemiah was, and we know this already, he was a man that knew how to get alone with God. That's doing something. That's doing a lot. Then on the third day, as we know, at night he takes a few trusted men and starts his preparation. What I have imagined is Nehemiah riding throughout the city praying, because we know that Nehemiah was a man of prayer, yeah? Praying as he went. How would you have me do this, Lord? Who do I involve, Lord? What's the best way of mobilizing these people, Lord? Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. I imagine Nehemiah praying those sorts of prayers. As Alan said last week, talking, walking, and relying on God. And when the time was right, Nehemiah didn't want to bring sort of some sort of loosely cobbled together ambiguous plan to the people. That's why he took the time he did. He wanted to put something in front of the people that endeared, that encouraged and communicated to the people the who, the what, and the why of the mission that he was calling them to in the rebuilding of the wall. But most importantly, that God was with them. That was the most important message of all, that God was with them. So what did God put in his heart to do for Jerusalem? That started way back, even before he left Persia, weeks earlier. That, for me, is where the vision seeded, where the vision to rebuild the wall began to take shape. The time Nehemiah took in prayer initially, waiting on God as preparation, and then the inspection of the wall, for me was like a, like a proving of the vision, a proving of the vision. Not behind God, not in front of God, but in step with God. I like that. You know, there's only one Nehemiah in all of history, both in the past and into the future. But fast forward roughly 2,500 years. You know, one thing that excites me is there are Nehemiahs in this room right now. I don't know how many there are, but there are Nehemiahs in this room right now. God is speaking to you. God is equipping you. God is resourcing you. God is calling you. Will you be like Nehemiah and say, "Yes, Lord, I'll go"? Will you be like Nehemiah and weep and mourn and pray and fast and wait and be prepared in order to serve God? I wonder. Let me leave that challenge with you. Waiting on God for any vision or plan that he may want you to lead or be involved in is not about any one of us doing more and more stuff, being more busy. But this is what it is about. It's doing the right thing. It's doing the one thing. It is surrendering everything we do before God and asking him to show us what is the one, or maybe two, Claudine in your case, maybe three, things that he might want us to do. It's about being willing and prepared to do it. So what are our these things that he wants us to be prepared to do? Remember when Nehemiah heard about these things, he wept and so on and so forth? Nehemiah's these things were the state of the city, the state of the wall. Here's the question, what are our these things? What are our these things? Perhaps it is that you are praying, "Lord, show me what to do. Lord, show me what to do. I'm confused. I have no idea what you want me to do." But all along the way, God is saying, "I have. And I am showing you. I have. And I am showing you." The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind," and I like this next phrase, say it with me, "straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." I used the word urgency before. Do you think that this whole business was urgent for Paul? Straining to what lay ahead. That gives us an idea of the sort of urgency that we need to go about doing what we're doing today, folks. Serving God requires waiting and preparation. Let's dive into the second point. Serving God requires working together. Scripture says, "Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me, and they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began the good work." Can you see the emphasis there? What am I getting at? You note the pronouns there? Vision may have started in the heart of Nehemiah, but it was going to be a community effort. So these verses are about the value of working together to a common purpose and the attitude that's involved with that. In this sense, despite the practical reasons, this was actually less about the wall and more about restoring the pride and integrity of the city and confidence as a people and a city that belongs to God. They were in trouble and in disgrace. The state of the city and its people reflected negatively on God. So it was God's name, it was God's honor that was at stake. That was what was burning in the heart of Nehemiah. Do we get that? They were in trouble and disgrace. And for me, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, Nehemiah represented a prophetic voice into their circumstances for such a time as that was, and he was able to win the people over. Nehemiah was saying to the people, "We're in trouble. We're able to do something about that. Let's get on with it." He identified himself with them and their problem. It wasn't their problem, it was our problem. It wasn't, fast forward to today, it wasn't Phil's ministry, it was our ministry. You see that? See the difference? Our ministry. Corporate ownership is the word that comes to mind. This disorganized, unmotivated, nationally uninspired lot became a team in every sense of the word. And for the church today, this might be a little bit painful. For the church today, I want to suggest that one of the greatest challenges that we have is in denying ourselves and the church in the process of the opportunities to serve, to be part of the us, to be part of the us, particularly in areas we are gifted in, by not believing that what we're hearing is the voice of God. Let me explain that. And our rationale, and isn't it amazing what we can convince ourselves sometimes of? Surely God wouldn't ask me to do that. We say that. So it's very likely, possible that God can be speaking to us. This is how sometimes we can rationalize the things we don't do. Surely God wouldn't ask me to do that. Surely he wouldn't ask me to sacrifice all that. I don't have the resources for that. Wouldn't he? Doesn't he? Couldn't we? Why don't we? This life in Christ is not for me to do what I want. It is for me to do what God wants. That's pretty simple, eh? Is that right, Phil? It is for me to do what God wants. It is for God to do in me what he wants to do in me. God is building his church, so at some point, folks, we must decide where and how and to what extent we're on board. We're on board. There's urgency. There's an urgency. It's not the task of the few, but the commission is for all of us. So here's another question that I want to leave in your minds. What is the Holy Spirit asking, calling you to do today? Where is this city broken where the Lord needs us to say, let us start rebuilding? Because that's our response to the brokenness. That's our response to the questions that we may be asking God. Where is He needing us to say to him, let us start rebuilding? In order for us to respond to a broken city, we need to see a broken city. And that requires us to be attentive to what the Holy Spirit is saying in us. Yes, the brokenness and the need is immense. We cannot do it all, but we cannot do nothing. And the gracious hand of God is on us too. We must work together that what we do doesn't reflect negatively on God. Because as I said earlier on, it's His name and His honor that's at stake. Serving God requires working together. Let's move into our third point today. Serving God requires a response to opposition. Scripture says, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? We already know from verse 10 that trouble was brewing, and now in verse 19 that kind of materializes. These were not just random individuals, but a united strategic front against the work. Men of significant influence and power. And together they represented the contempt of the nations surrounding Jerusalem, physically and geographically. Samaria to the north, Ammon to the east, and Arabia to the south. And Jerusalem threatened their political position, ambition, and prospects. Here's what we need to realize, folks. What Jerusalem stood for did not align with their agenda. But Nehemiah's authority carried greater weight and was a greater threat to their influence. So in terms of a bridging comment to apply these verses, the three opponents represent today political, spiritual, ethical, and moral threats to the advancement of what God is building in the truth of Christ. We need to know, more than any other day, we need to know who it is we believe in. We need to know the scriptures. We need to know the direction that we're heading in. More than any other day, we need to know. So this same thing comes up a number of times in Nehemiah. So I want to reserve some of this whole talk about opposition for a little bit down the track. So I won't try and talk about it all today, but bear with me for a few minutes. The issue in our Christian lives is not that we have, do, or will face opposition. In different ways, we all will. Jesus said in John 16:33 to his own disciples, I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have... Past tense. We get that? I have overcome the world. Past tense. So do we note the two most important words in that text? What are they? Help me. In me. Two most important words in that text. I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. So if we were to do a quick little self-assessment of how equipped we believe we are in facing opposition in whatever form or shape that might come to us today, tomorrow, this week, sometime, what would the results be? If we were to do a quick little self-assessment of how well-equipped, how well-resourced we believed we are. Remember, the issue is not that we have or face opposition, because we all do. The issue is, how do we manage whatever our modern-day equivalent is of mocking and ridiculing and moral, ethical, and spiritual threats? Here's a clue. What is it? In me! What do the personalities in Nehemiah and what they attempted to do represent today in terms of the pushbacks? And how does Nehemiah's response represent what our response to opposition in all its forms looks like? Where are we broken? Where are we broken? Here's what I think. Here's what I want to suggest. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem represent a voice that is a deviation and a distraction away from the vision God places before us. What are the voices that we pay attention to that pollute our perspective, that hinder our serving, that cast doubt on who God is and potentially get in the way of God's mission for us? These three guys in the story of Nehemiah represent a voice today that says, you can't do it, you won't do it, you've got better things to do with your time. It is a voice that grays the truth, and it is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. It is not the voice of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit only leads us into truth. Only leads us into truth. How should we deal with these voices? The Sanballat, the Tobiah, and the Geshem voices that represent today what is a persistent and consistent persuasion away from the truth in me. The person of Jesus is the only reference for truth. What Nehemiah stood for uncompromisingly was what he believed to be the truth. We could say the values of God. What and who he was up against did not. Simple. And we could take dozens of avenues in applying this, and I'd like to just suggest four, and they're going to come up on the screen for you, hopefully. Four in forming a response to opposition. Maybe they're not there. Here they are. Four things in opposition to the truth. Opposition to opposition. Knowing the truth. Know the truth. John chapter 10 and verse 27 says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Know the truth. Stand for the truth. Live the truth. Speak the truth. Going to say them again. Know the truth. So that's about knowing the person of Jesus. That's about knowing and understanding and being in the scriptures, the truth. Stand for the truth. Let's be certain in what our position is. Live the truth. Live above reproach. The world is watching. Speak the truth. Let nothing come out of our mouths that's not aligned to scripture, that's not of the Spirit. Be on our guard for what comes out of our mouths. There has never been a more vital time than to be secure in the truth. We may have, at a time in history, been a Christian nation. This is not the case anymore. Does that surprise you to hear me say that? This is not the case anymore. My commentary is, we are an increasingly secular nation. We only need to look at what has become normal now, morally, ethically, and spiritually. We only need to look at what is far removed from the values and principles of Christ. This right here, church, is the brokenness that we must respond to. When I heard these things, I sat down. And I wept, and I mourned, and I fasted, and I prayed. What other motivation do we need to pray in terms of the state of our world? Let me read to you something from a great little publication that the Bulls gave me a few weeks ago. And Jill gave it to me and said, "You will read it, Ross, won't you?" Well, I'm glad I did. Are you here, Jill? I did read it. And I'm glad I did. Listen, there may be some words or some language in this we can figure out later. Listen to the message of what's in this book because it fits with what I'm talking about. Remember, we're talking about the truth and what we're confronted with. The subtitle is "Secular Humanism is Deliberately Undermining Christianity." Listen to this for a moment. "Over recent decades, leaders of the humanist movement have implemented a bold yet subtle agenda for promoting their atheistic beliefs in Western countries. Biblical morality has been replaced with unbridled permissiveness, love of neighbor with materialistic narcissism, and truth with relativism. The result has been the destruction of personal Christian faith and the loss of all respect for Christianity and the church." And it goes on to list a humanist strategy. Here's strategy number 3. "Reverse the norms and values of society so that Christianity begins to seem foolish, backward, evil, and a threat to human progress." That's our brokenness. That's our brokenness right there. When I heard these things, I sat and mourned and fasted and prayed. We need no other motivation, no other motivation to pray. There's never been a more vital time than right now. The erosion or dismissal of biblical truth has led us to be in a society where our moral compass is wonky because its reference point is relative to what I think is right and all right. It is what I want it to be. It is my happiness and pleasure that comes first. Are we prepared for those situations and conversations where we know we need to... My point before, stand for the truth. Are we prepared for those conversations when we're faced with this opposing thinking where we're equipped and resourced to stand for the truth, but we actually feel the pressure to remain silent because we don't have the courage to speak up? And in the process, we actually conform to something that isn't aligned to Jesus. In the process, we conform to something that's not aligned to Scripture. We had that little announcement earlier on, and I don't want that to get lost about the importance and the necessity for us to be reading the Scriptures every day. I've been using words like vital and urgency and all that sort of stuff this morning. Let's not let that little notice get lost. Let's not let the importance of that be lost on us this morning. I just want to say to you folks, there's no more important day for us to be consuming the Scriptures. That word needs to be in us. We need to be eating, sleeping, living, breathing the word. Oh, how much time we give to so many other pursuits. What we can do is ensure we're standing for the truth, speaking the truth, because we're salt and light, above reproach, not lowering our standards because we're representing Jesus. Do we understand that? We're representing Jesus. They mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing? The God of heaven will give us success." We're rebuilding, Nehemiah says, to those people, those groups of people who were opposing the work. What was he doing here? He was sending those guys a strong and unambiguous message that this was about protecting what was God's, valuing what was God ordained, because Nehemiah stood for the truth. He was not going to subject the city to the risk of sabotage or compromise, and that's what I believe God requires of us, the church today. Though this is a secular world we live in, it is still God's world. And it is a world that believes its own truth largely as opposed to the truth of Christ. We see that, eh? But because it is God's world and we represent Him, we must respond the way Christ did and does. How is that? In love and grace, but in truth. In love and grace, but in truth. That is the basis on which the God of heaven will give us success. Think about Nehemiah's attitude, his prayerful posture, his obedience. And I want to suggest when men and women are willing to make audacious, costly sacrifices for what God places in front of them, the God of heaven will bring success. Not success as the world defines it, but success as the scriptures define it. That God will give success is not our motivation. Listen to me carefully. That God will give success is not our motivation. Sacrifice and obedience is, because that's what He asks of us. Our success is in God being honored. Our success is in God being honored. That is the motivation for our serving. That's the only motivation we need. When we sign up for something here at Fairfield Baptist to serve, it's not about me. It's not about us. It's because we want to see God honored. We want to see Him glorified. It's not about shining the spotlight on me, saying, God, I honor You in this pursuit and only You. The name of Jesus. Wow. Let me conclude with this text before I give you some takeaways this morning. Because I think this fits so beautifully with what we've been talking about. Romans chapter 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Listen to this carefully. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see how that fits with what we've been talking about? Do not conform to the pattern of the world, that secular humanist stuff and all sorts of other beliefs out there, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do we get that? Offer your bodies. Throw ourselves down at the altar of God. Say, here I am, God. Use me how You want to use me. I serve no one else, Lord. I love no one else apart from You. I give my affections to You, God, and to You alone. Marvelous. So our takeaways this morning, things I want to leave with you this morning. Thanks, Sue. Wait on God and be prepared to do what He wants us to do. Let's work together on what we believe God is leading us into as a community. It's not the task of the exclusive few. The commission is for all of us. Respond to opposition with the truth. Figure out what the truth is. Get into the truth, into the scriptures. And His glory alone is the motivation for our serving. Yeah? Let's stand together.